irrevocable. It won't change. That's really hard for us to grasp, isn't it? We change all the time. We've tried as parents to be really careful not to promise our kids things, right? Because all sorts of things can change, you know. We're going to go to a park. It's raining. You said we could go to the park. Are you lying to us? No. Well, yes, but no, right? We change all the time. We forget things, right? My daughter once told Whitney, she goes, Dad's going to do such and such. And Whitney said, are you sure Dad's going to do that? My daughter said, yes. He wrote it down in his Todoist app. And he's going to want to check that off. So it's definitely going to happen, right? God doesn't need a Todoist app. God remembers all things. He has the power to do all things, the goodness to do all things that he's promised, and so it's going to happen. Now, one other thing to think about here. So think about God calling them to return to him, and this first truth that we see here, that God doesn't change. When it comes to his love, God doesn't change. Again, that's really hard, I think, for you and I to grasp. I'm ashamed to admit it, but my love for you is changeable. My love for you is affected on what you've done to me lately or for me lately. My love for you might be affected on how much sleep I got the night before or how hungry I am. You notice that I'm a little irritable, and you say, but Daniel seems kind of off, and someone says, hey, just give him a chocolate chip cookie, and he'll be fine, right? And you give me a chocolate chip cookie, and I'm suddenly very nice to you again, right? We change based upon all sorts of external circumstances. But God doesn't experience emotion like that. In fact, some theologians don't even use the word emotion to describe God's relationship with us, because emotion carries the idea of motion with it, can change and fluctuate. Instead of, often theologians use the term affection, swimming laps next to a guy, and I just began, kind of struck up a conversation with him, and we kind of talked about what's going on in our lives, and he mentioned that his son's getting married this next month. I said, where's your son getting married at? He said, at something called the Hesed House. I said, the Hesed House? I said, you know what Hesed means? It's a Hebrew word. It means God's steadfast love. It refers to God's covenant. I'm just going on. The guy's like, look, weirdo, I just want to swim some laps, right? But God's Hesed love should excite us. I was reading this morning, just by God's providence, I was reading Psalm 136. And what happens in Psalm 136? It recounts God's faithfulness to his people from the historical perspective of the person writing Psalm 136. And 26 times, we see the phrase, his steadfast love endures forever. So God did this, his steadfast love endures forever. God did this, his steadfast love endures forever. What does this mean? God doesn't change. His steadfast love endures forever. God's heart is eternally set upon his people to do them good. For those of us who are in Christ, the love of God has been directed toward us from eternity past with an unwavering commitment to do you good. God loves you with an affection you cannot grasp, with an intensity you cannot fathom, with a permanence you cannot comprehend. You say, okay, and that if that's the case, why do I sometimes feel distant? Well, we're still here in this first charge. The first thing I want you to see in the charge is that God doesn't change. But the second thing I want you to see, the second truth, is this: the change in what we experience with God, in our relationship with God, is due to our sin, not him changing. So secondly here, that the change in what we experience in our relationship with God is due to our sin, not his changing his mind about us. We're back here in Malachi, and he says here in the beginning of verse 7, from the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. So you've turned aside. You've been disobedient. The change that we perceive sometimes in our relationship with God is not real, but when it is true that there's relational distance, it's due to our sin. Isaiah 59, verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Some of us have heard the expression before, as someone was breaking up with us, hey, it's not you, it's me. But as the great philosopher Taylor Swift put it, it's me, hi, I'm the problem, it's me, right? In our terms of our relationship with God, we're the problem, not God. And that brings me to the third thing in this first charge I want us to see. If we return to God, he will return to us because he never left us. He never left us. He says this, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Remember when we were in the book of Amos, we spent a whole sermon talking about repentance, and we saw in chapter 4 of Amos how over and over again God talks about how I did this to you and you didn't return to me. I did this and you didn't return to me. I did this and you didn't return to me. And we talked about the word return and how it means repentance. And we talked about how there are really three aspects of repentance. Repentance isn't some work we do in order to get God's favor. Repentance is a grace that God gives us. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. You can't have repentance from sin without placing your faith, true repentance from sin, without placing your faith in Christ. You can't place your faith in Christ and return to God without turning from your sin. And we talked about repentance. We talked about how there's really three aspects of it we see in Scripture. First of all, there's a change in our intellect and our thinking. So we've been walking this path of disobedience, and God in his grace grants us repentance, and we recognize as we change our minds about something, okay, this path is not obedience to God. Secondly, there's a change of affection. This path that had been bringing us joy, we say, okay, this is not a path that's going to bring me joy. This disobedience to God, I understand that intellectually in my heart, I don't want to continue down this path. And there's also finally a change of will. We say, I no longer want to walk this path. And we turn to God. It's not a work we do. It's a grace that God gives us, but it's part of both saving faith and our continued sanctification. If we return to God, God is always ready to receive the sinner. That's what he's saying here. In Romans 10:32, Paul quotes the prophet Joel, who says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whenever Jesus is talking about the sinners coming to God, do you remember the condemnation? It's in Luke chapter 15, the condemnation he gives. The condemnation Jesus gives as he describes sinners coming to God isn't condemnation toward the sinners. He doesn't say, well, listen, you sinners, you've messed up, but God the Father is really, really kind, and he's going to let it go this time. But so help me, you mess up again, you're toast. That's not the condemnation Jesus gives. What is the condemnation that Jesus gives? The condemnation that he gives is to those who are denying the graciousness of God in receiving sinners. As he talks about the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son, that's the condemnation. God doesn't need to come back to his people. He's there, and he's always ready to receive the sinner who responds with repentance. We must change, not God. Maybe you've heard the story of the older couple. They're sitting in the pickup truck from the 80s, one of those pickup trucks where in the cab, there's the three seats, right? There's a passenger seat, the driver's seat, and then there's a seat in the middle. Older couple's sitting in their pickup truck, and they come to a stoplight, and another pickup truck comes in the lane next to them, and same type of pickup truck, but a younger couple in that second pickup truck. And the young gal in the pickup truck is in that middle seat right up next to her boyfriend. And in the first pickup truck, the older wife looks wistfully at that couple and smiles and says to her husband, she says, remember whenever I used to sit in the middle like that? Whenever we used to sit like that? And the husband smiles back and says, well, I haven't moved, right? And I like to imagine they both laughed and she scooted over. That's how I end the story. God hasn't moved. God's always ready to receive the repentant sinner. There's no sinner in this room. There's no sinner in this room whom God will not receive if they call upon him this morning in repentance, recognizing their need for a Savior, recognizing Christ's perfect, sufficient work on the cross. Turn to him today. That's the charge. Now, there's a lot there. Now let's look at the question. What's the question they ask in verse 7? But you say, how shall we return? So again, there's a hard heart here. How shall we return? Their hard hearts don't even recognize that a separation exists. They're saying, what do you mean we need to, like, how do we come back to you? We haven't left. And remember the three aspects of repentance. There's a change of mind, a change of heart, change of action. They haven't even gotten to the point where they recognize their need to change their thinking about their conduct. There's no recognition here of their sin. How shall we return? What's our sin? I was talking to my dear friend Doug Van Meter, Pastor Doug, on Wednesday morning. We Skype once a month, or video time now that Skype's no longer in existence. But he mentioned an autobiography he was reading of an evangelist. I had read this many years ago, or at least I'd read parts of it. And he was talking about how in this autobiography, one of the strange things is how this evangelist just kind of assumes that everyone who expresses a belief in God is saved. And I had been troubled by the autobiography when I had read it as well, but Doug really put his finger on the problem. He says, I realized what was missing was the offense of the cross. See, the gospel is an offensive message, and I think many gospel calls today are deficient because there's no call to repentance. There's no need for the cross. There's no sin. You know, and in fact, maybe we realize our mission field may be far larger than we might think at first, because so many people haven't recognized their need for a Savior. I was reading a book several years ago called The Unsaved Christian, Reaching Cultural Christianity with the Gospel. And the author mentions an experience where, I think it was right after 9/11 or sometime near 9/11 afterwards, where he was at a Cincinnati Reds baseball game, and during the seventh inning stretch, he said the whole stadium stood up, 45,000 people, and just sang with just a gusto, God bless America. He says, I've been to Christian conferences that filled arenas, and nobody sang about God this loudly and cheered so passionately at the conclusion. But, he notes, only 13.7% of Metro Cincinnati is affiliated with the evangelical church. So what gives? Many people can express an affection for God and even for Christ, but have never recognized and realized their need to come to him in repentance and faith, responding to the gospel call. He says this, self-proclaimed Christians who worship a God that requires no self-sacrifice, no obedience, no submission, and no surrender are not worshiping the God of the Bible, no matter how much they claim to love Jesus. There must be the offense of the cross. Now, notice what I'm not saying. I'm not saying Christians need to be offensive. The thing that offends in your gospel proclamation shouldn't be you and your obnoxious personality, right? The thing that should offend is the cross. We need to know that we are far from God, so we can return to God in repentance and faith. And sometimes our temptation is to explain God's love in this way, and this is very important. Sometimes our temptation is to explain God's love by minimizing our sin. See, God loves you. Your sin isn't that bad. God loves you. It's okay. Just keep on being you. That's not the right way to present the gospel. The right way to present the gospel is to biblically maximize the reality of sin and the terror of sin and the punishment of sin, and then simultaneously maximize the love of God. See, whenever you minimize the reality of sin and the need to return to God, you've unwittingly, perhaps, but still done it, you've minimized also God's love. If our sin isn't that bad, God's love must not need to be that great. But instead, our sin is more profound than we can understand, which means God's love is even more profound than the most profound thing we can understand. I love the book Gentle and Lowly because I think Dane Ortlund does such a great job not minimizing the horror of our sin, but instead showing us how the ugliness of our sin proclaims the beauty of our Savior. He writes this, he says, "We can only see how insidious and pervasive and revolting sin is as we see the beauty and holiness of God." Romans 5:20, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." So sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You can't out-sin God's grace. "The guilt," he writes this, "the guilt and shame of those in Christ is ever outstripped by his abounding grace. When we feel as if our thoughts, words, and deeds are diminishing God's grace toward us, those sins and failures are in fact causing God's grace to surge forward all the more." How do we return to you is a dangerous question if we're saying, I don't even understand how I need to repent. Instead, we must maximize, biblically, the reality of our sin. Which brings us to the third point here. What's God's answer? How do we return to you? The answer is by treasuring me. So in other words, as we maximize our sin, as we not unbiblically, but as we biblically recognize that the terrible nature of our sin, we're going to understand the beauty of the God who offers his forgiveness and treasure him. Now, it's very, very stark here what God says. In verse 8, he says, will man rob God, yet you are robbing me? They're accused of robbery and failure to give all that we are to God in worship is what? It's robbing him what he is due. He talks specifically about their tithes and contribution. The word tithes here means tenths. It refers to the amount that they were to give to God in some form of their offerings. And the tithing system predates the law. We see Abraham give a tenth of all that he had to Melchizedek. We see Jacob promise God a tenth of all that he has in a vow in Bethel. This is before the law is given. And when the law comes, we see it building on that. They were to give from their offerings, from their proceeds, for example, on their produce, a tenth. And the contributions were to be also set aside from the sacrifice and given to the priests. Now, Christians aren't commanded to give a tenth specifically to God. All we have is his. But we see here this principle that as we treasure God, it's going to be manifested in our giving. The robbery here is that their withholding of their giving demonstrates they do not recognize the worth of God. They're to treasure him. Returning to God happens as we behold his worth and respond to it, and then we give him all that he is due. Psalm 29, verse 2, "Ascribe to the Lord, give to the Lord the glory," what? "Due his name." Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Psalm 96:9. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. We are his creatures and we owe God our worship. It's our delightful duty. Giving must be done with joy, in fact. So what's the connection here? He says in the text, look at it again. He says, "You've robbed me." And then he says in verse 9, "You're cursed with a curse." What is he saying there? He's referring there to the curses we've already talked about from the law, the book of Leviticus, and in Deuteronomy, the curses that were due to those who disobeyed God in their covenant relationship. You don't get the covenant blessings, you get the covenant curses. And he says this, he says, "Who's guilty? The whole nation of you." Which, by the way, is a good reminder not to look to other sinners in terms of how to relate to God, right? Sometimes our temptation can be to look to other sinners and say, yeah, you know what, this is what they give, this is how they serve God, so I guess I must be okay as well. Our standard is God's holiness. There's a connection here, right, between their giving and their worship. But we have to understand the connection rightly. Giving doesn't make us love God rightly. Instead, as we love God rightly, our giving in all sorts of ways is going to be reflected by that love. A thermometer doesn't cause us to have a fever, does it? A thermometer reveals whether or not we have a fever. God's kindness to us in giving is it allows us to take our physical things and gives us this thermometer, this measurement of how our souls are doing in relationship to God. Treasuring God is at the heart of acceptable worship due God's name. And God says, you're robbing me. You're robbing me. One of my seminary professors wrote about a time where he stood up in front of his church and he gave a very solemn announcement. He said, look, I'm sorry for those of you who are here this morning and are visitors. We have a family matter that we need to take care of. He says, unfortunately, we have some money missing from the church. I'm not sure who took it. It wasn't me, he says. It wasn't any member of the staff. I've talked to them. And then he went on and on about how bad of a thing it is to rob from God. And he says, as he writes about telling this, he says, you know, I was getting amens. And people are like, yeah, this is terrible. A righteous indignation against who would steal from the church. And then he said this. He said, the money we are missing is not money you gave and then someone else stole. The money we are missing is the money God told you to give and you never gave. And then he says they laughed. He says, and the fact that you are laughing shows you don't think it's much of a sin. And then he preached from Malachi chapter 3. And he says, giving went up 40% and never went back down. If you're a young pastor or some thinking about pastoral ministry, I don't recommend that. Don't do that. It's depending on the church. It seems a little manipulative to me. But I also don't recommend robbing from God, right? Well, the application here is not going to start with, hey, everyone, let's tithe better. Or let's give of our time better. It's no, let's love God more fully and completely with every aspect of our life, acknowledge his worth, and then let's live it out. Which brings me to the application that God gives here. This is the fourth thing here. The application, let's give in a way that shouts out to the world that he is worthy. He says in verse 10, he tells basically, let's come to God in a way that glorifies his name. He says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And so the idea is that they're bringing their tithes, they're bringing the food, and that the storehouses are overflowing. Bring it all in the storehouse, abundant, generous giving. And that's an appropriate application for all of us. If you're a person who has the ability to do so and you're not giving financially to the Lord, to his church, this is a good application for you, right? Robbing God is a serious sin. But same time, if you don't have the means, if you're in a situation where you need to be the one receiving gifts right now, that's also important. But it goes far deeper than just writing a check to BCC, right? Or wherever it is you go to church. It also needs to be giving of our time, using our gifts of ministry, the spiritual gifts that he's equipped us for the building up of his church. All of our life should reflect his glory, right? Notice what it says next in verse 10. He says, test me. Put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. You say, Daniel, isn't it wrong to test God? Well, yes, if you're kind of creating your own arbitrary test. Whenever God says, do what I tell you to do and see if I'm going to do what I've said I'm going to do, that's an appropriate way to, quote unquote, put God to the test. The idea here is live your life in a way where you're being obedient and then trusting God to keep his promises, experiencing his covenant blessings for his people, the joy of the Lord, the delight in God, delight in him, he will delight in you. Not always with physical blessings here, but here, all the spiritual blessings in Christ. He says, do this and see if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. And I believe that's an appropriate application for us, that as we think about in the context of eternity, all the physical and the spiritual needs that we have into eternity are going to be met and have been met in Christ. Test God and see if that is true. Worship him with your whole heart, give him your whole being, and see whether or not you experience the blessings of God in Christ or not. And I assure you that you will. What does this lead to? It leads to the worship of the nations. We think about the bookends here of the nations recognizing the glory of God if they worship God rightly. In chapter 1, we see it now here in chapter 3 as well. He says, I will rebuke the devourer for you, will not destroy the fruits of your soil. He's still talking about the blessing. Then he comes to verse 12. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight. Are you robbing God this morning? It's a question we each need to ask ourselves. Will man rob God? Are we living in such a way we are proclaiming to a lost world Christ's immeasurable worth? If this morning you say, you know what, as I think about it, I am robbing God, what should I do? How big should the check to Bethany be? See me after church. We'll talk about it. That's not the application. That's not the first application, is it? The application is, look, there's no amount of a check we can write to be sufficient to earn God's forgiveness. But that's the good news. We don't need to get him to come back to us. We simply need to return to him, and we can do that right now in our hearts. But what's going to happen? As we return to him, he's going to return to us. As we return to God, we're going to give him the worship due his name. We're going, by God's grace, to experience that blessing. Again, I think about Luke chapter 15. Remember there, Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, and he contrasts the love of God for the returning sinner with the hard-hearted Pharisees. And listen to what he says. I want us to meditate on this. Luke chapter 15, verse 20 says, and he arose, this is the prodigal son, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father had always been there. Verse 21, and the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven, and before you I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. God doesn't change. Beloved, he delights in you. And he loves you. And he calls you this morning to return to him. And he's always there to receive you as you come in repentance and faith. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and lead us in a song of response. And as they come forward, let me just invite you to take a moment here and pray and ask that God would reveal a sin in your heart, and that God would also, in his kindness, grant you the assurance of his pardon, his forgiveness, his his love. And I offer a special word of encouragement to those of you who do not know God, who've been separated from him. That you would return to him, that the shepherd, the overseer of your souls, by placing your faith in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for us, that you don't change, that you could not love us more. We pray that we would return to you, that we have a greater fervor and passion for you than we have before. That you deepen our love for you. And we pray that as we return to you, our worship would reflect the glory that is due your matchless name. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus.